Well, it's amazing how a relatively small miscalculation can cause a massive problem. I read recently that when Air Force pilots gather for briefings to plan their missions, just how precise they are in the way they plot their coordinates for these missions. And the reason that it's so important for them to be exacting in their calculations is that if two planes set off for the same destination, but one pilot plots a course that's off by just a fraction of a degree, it can cause him to completely miss his target. Both planes might begin on the same general trajectory, but over hundreds and hundreds of miles, when they're supposed to be at their target, that plane that was off by just a fraction of a degree can miss the target by many miles. A relatively small miscalculation may not seem like it'll affect much, but over the long haul, can have huge implications. For those of you who want to know more about plotting courses, you can talk to Pilot Pete after the service. Over the past couple weeks in the morning, I've mentioned how important it is to read our Bibles carefully. And I thought I would mention that one of the most common miscalculations we can make when we study the Bible is wrongly identifying the main character in the biblical storyline. Who is the Bible about? I would imagine most of us would answer that question correctly. Well, it's about God. But practically and functionally, is that how we read Scripture? Or do we want to frequently see ourselves as the main character? For example, we might be reading about David, and we think, I can be like David when he slew Goliath, and I can conquer the giants in my life. And before long, you're thinking of yourself as a type of David, and you're right there with him, slingshot in hand. Or you're reading about the heroics of some other biblical character, and before long, your focus is on emulating them. Now, I hasten to add, and please don't miss this, I'm not saying we shouldn't learn from the successes and failures of the biblical characters. We can and we should. I mean, Hebrews 11 is the record of men and women whose faith was so remarkable that God had it recorded so that we can understand what a full-orbed view of faith looks like. And the Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, so we can certainly learn from their examples. But if we make a human character the main character in any biblical narrative, and the primary purpose is to follow their good example or bad example, you see, we can't help but necessarily making the text about us. And we've made a miscalculation, very much like the pilot who plotted a course that was only a fraction of a degree off. You see, at first, it's not going to seem to matter much. You're still going to get instruction. You're still going to get doctrine. There's still going to be guidance for Christian living. But if we read the Bible and any human character becomes our central focus, then what happens to God? He becomes a supporting character. And then the Bible becomes a handbook for morality. And God becomes a servant of our agendas and our priorities. You see, the Bible is ultimately about God. And the central story of Scripture is God's grand and glorious drama of redemption. This evening, as we return to our study in Exodus, Moses is in the middle of an intense personal drama. And we will rightly be engaged and drawn into that drama. And there's most definitely good things we can learn from Moses. But then God shows up. And God acts. And He helps us avoid a miscalculation. Because we're going to be reminded that as great as Moses is, and as much as we can learn from Moses, Moses is in a supporting role in God's drama of redemption. And the main character is always the living God. Well, let's ask our God to illumine our hearts then this evening as we prepare to hear His Word. Father in heaven, speak to Your servants this evening. Indeed, we listen, and help us to listen attentively. And we pray that Your Word would accomplish Your purpose in the hearts of each person here. We know, O God, that Your truth is one, but the application to that truth is manifold. So teach us Your truth and apply it to the hearts of Your people as You see fit. Have Your way with us, O God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 2. We're going to read verses 11 through 25, with our main text being verses 16 to 25. Exodus 2, beginning in verse 11. Hear now the infallible word of our God. Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled their troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you've come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you've left this man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man. And he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I've been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. This is the true Word of God. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what a massive reversal of fortunes. Moses was destined for Egyptian greatness, having been discovered by the Nile, on the Nile, by Pharaoh's daughter. He was afforded virtually every privilege that one might imagine. He would have received the finest education that Egypt had to offer. As the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, his social position would have been eclipsed by very few. Indeed, his future was bright and filled with promise. From the world's point of view, Moses had a charmed life. He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. But from Moses' point of view, none of it mattered, because he didn't wish to be identified with the Egyptians. Instead, he rejected all the advantages and privileges that were laid at his feet because he wanted to be identified with God's people. As we read last week in Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So when Moses was 40 years old, because of his desire to be with God's people, he went out to them. And as he went out to see them and look upon them and to empathize with them, he saw an Egyptian beating one of his brothers. And so Moses killed him. On the one hand, it's remarkable to see the heart that Moses had for God's people. But it doesn't excuse his actions. He murdered that Egyptian. You see, Moses knew that God was going to use him to be a deliverer. He knew that on some level. But God hadn't yet called him to that task. So when Moses killed that Egyptian, he was ostensibly attempting to become the deliverer of God's people in his own strength and according to his own plan. Later, when God delivers his people, he's going to do it in such a way that their deliverance was by his mighty hand, and he'll get all the glory. Moses will certainly be the instrument that God uses, but God will save his people in his way, in his time. So when Moses went out the next day, he sought to reconcile two Hebrew men who were fighting. It became clear at that point that they didn't recognize him as their deliverer. They didn't see it. In fact, in verse 14, they threw it right back in his face, didn't they? Who made you a prince and judge over us? You intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian. And we could say of Moses, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. At least not yet. Well, Pharaoh got wind of this and he sought to kill Moses. And this Egyptian prince with so much promise fearfully fled to the land of Midian. What a massive reversal of fortunes. Moses was destined for Egyptian greatness. But God had other plans. God will raise Moses up and he will become a great man of God. But Moses needs to spend some time in the school of faith. He's much to learn before he'll be equipped to do all that God intends for him to do. In short, Moses has to learn a universal biblical truth, that humiliation always precedes exaltation. Before Moses will be well suited to be a leader of God's people, he needs to learn to be a servant. And as a vivid and important type of Christ, Moses will come to understand in some small sense that the only way to glory, the only path to glory, is through the cross. And that's where we pick up this evening. And the question we might ask ourselves is this. As Moses made his way to Midian, and he pondered what had just happened in Egypt, had he learned anything? Had he learned anything yet? And as we'll see, it certainly seems that he has. Listen again to verses 15 and 16. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Although we don't know the exact location of the land of Midian. It would have been east of Egypt and south of Canaan in that area. We do know that the Midianites were descended from Abraham through his wife Keturah, and they were a nomadic people, always on the move. Now, it's not a surprise, of course, that Moses sat down by a well in a largely barren Sinai wilderness. A well was the place you would stop and rest. And naturally, wherever there was a good well in the desert, you would find settlers. This is where the nomadic people would gather. And it's here that Moses would encounter a dream scenario for a single guy. Seven single women show up to water their father's flock. And they were the daughters of the priest of Midian, a man by the name of Reuel, who will later be called Jethro. But some others show up at the well too. Some others besides the daughters of Reuel. A group of shepherds. And these shepherds apparently bullied these women and did it on a rather regular basis. This wasn't a one-time thing. Because when they return home and they tell their father why they got home so early, he recognizes that something out of the ordinary has taken place. And then his daughters are going to speak specifically of the shepherds in verse 18. So presumably, this was something the women were accustomed to dealing with. They would go to water the flocks and these men would push their way to the head of the line and push them back. But it's not going to happen while Moses is around. Now, remember, brothers and sisters, what we've already learned of Moses. He had a heightened sense of justice and very little tolerance for injustice. I mean, that's why he intervened when the Egyptian was beating the Hebrew. And that's why he intervened when he saw two Hebrews fighting. This was a guy who couldn't stand to see injustice, and he certainly couldn't see it and not act. And so once more, Moses is confronted with this injustice. But this time, it's not slaves oppressed by their masters, but women being abused by men. Moses may have been far from home, and he didn't command the authority of being a prince. But there's no way he was going to sit by and watch this happen. So he stood up. He stood up to these bullies who had been taking advantage of these young women. And he drove them away. It may have been that he used some of his military training that he'd received in Egypt. But either way, he gets the job done. And this tells us several things about Moses. First, he's a guy who's quick to act against oppression. He's quick to act against oppression. That's remarkable, isn't it? Isn't the easiest thing to do when you're confronted with injustice or oppression or genuine wrongs to just sort of turn your back and say, yeah, you know, that doesn't really pertain to me. Therefore, I'm not going to get involved. Moses didn't do that. He got involved. And he always would get involved in these things. Even when he was alone and outnumbered, he didn't back down. And a second thing that tells us about Moses is obviously he wasn't lacking in the courage department. He had a kind of bravery about him that God had put in his character and in his personality. A third thing we have to assume is that on some level, Moses was physically able to intimidate or somehow run off those shepherds and then do the work of seven girls. Last week, Brother Jeff mentioned that we have to purge your minds of Charlton Heston's version of Moses. And you know, we see him crossing the desert. By the time he gets to the other side, he's barely alive. Well, the only indication we have of Moses' physical condition is one where he's able to run off a group of shepherds and then completely water a flock that usually took seven women. So physically, he was apparently rather remarkable. And a fourth thing we see about him, he doesn't ask for a thing in return. He simply did the right thing because it was the right thing to do. Now remember the question I asked just a moment ago. Does it appear that Moses had learned some things? There does seem to be some evidence of that. I don't think it's incidental that he only used the amount of force that was necessary to dissuade these shepherds from harassing the girls. He didn't kill them. You see, if you go back and we consider what he did to the Egyptian who was beating the Hebrew, we understand his heart. We understand his motive. We understand that he wanted to stop oppression. But he let that control him in such a way it became a sinful impulse and he committed murder. He doesn't kill the shepherds. He simply acts, and he acts in a restrained way. And I would say a proper way. And then what he did next, we have to understand would have been unthinkable for a man during that period of history, especially a prince of Egypt. He watered the girls' flocks. And that was women's work. And yet he did it. And the girls, these seven young women, were obviously excited about it. As they gave their report to their father in verse 19, they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." They seemed to be astonished by this great act of kindness. And you know, brothers and sisters, when God's training spiritual leaders, one of the things we have to learn always is to be servants. Again, Moses seems to be getting this. And the perfect example of this, the one perfect example of this is Jesus Christ, who tells us in Matthew 20, 28, He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. So Moses has learned some things. He's learned some things about service. He's learned some things about restraint. And God's preparing him already to be the deliverer of His people. But God's going to teach him some more things. God's got much more preparation in store for Moses. And it should be said, God is never in a hurry to prepare His servants to do His will, especially when He's going to call them to do some great work. And Moses proves to be a remarkable example of this, doesn't he? I mean, he spent four decades in Egypt. He's going to spend four decades in the wilderness. And then he's going to spend four decades in ministry. Think about that. 2 years of preparation for every year of service. God's plans and timetable rarely fit our expectations. And God's going to prepare Moses for this work. And God's going to use three different situations to further prepare Moses for service. Three different situations. Let me ask you to listen again to verses 20 through 22. So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you've left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah his daughter to Moses, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I've been a stranger in a foreign land." As I said, there are three different situations that God's going to use to further prepare Moses to be a leader. The first thing is Moses' living situation. He's in the wilderness. As I said, we don't know exactly where Midian was located, but we do know this. It wasn't Egypt. Not at all. It wasn't a place where Moses experienced the luxuries of Pharaoh's palace. It wasn't a place where Moses had servant upon servant to do his bidding. No. This is the wilderness. And he's there because the wilderness is the place for a man to meet his God. He's cut off from the rest of civilization. Moses is reduced to the daily necessities of food and water. which would have been common for a Midianite, but utterly foreign to a prince in Pharaoh's court. And so now Moses finds himself in this place where daily he has to come before God to seek His mercy and His providence. And Moses' wilderness experience will also be of great practical significance later when he leads the people out of Egypt. Because one of the things he's going to learn is the geography and topography of the region. Later when he actually brings the Israelites out of Egypt, he's going to know where to find water. He's going to know where the rivers are. He's going to know how to get back to the holy mountain. But Moses' most significant wilderness experience has to be the fact that this represented something of an exodus for Moses. It was in the wilderness that he learned what it would be like to be an outcast. The people of God were strangers in Egypt, but Egypt, you see, was Moses' home. So much so that the daughters of Reuel identify him as an Egyptian. Likely he still had the lack of hair, the markings, perhaps even the clothing that would identify him as an Egyptian. So it's only when he goes out to live in the wilderness, in this desert, that Moses is going to experience alienation for himself. And brothers and sisters, remember, he's a type of Christ. Christ took on flesh so that he could sympathize with us in our weakness. Moses is in the wilderness so he can learn to sympathize with the people he'll deliver. At the birth of his first son, he said, "I've been a stranger in a foreign land." That's why I gave him the name Gershom. He's a stranger. And that's become a very important theme in the five books that Moses wrote. What it means to be a stranger and alien, even in regards to Israel. And he's learning all that in this wilderness experience. The second life experience God used to prepare Moses for leadership was through his family situation. Moses was single when he left Egypt. But the priest of Midian did not let him stay that way for long. This was a man with seven daughters, and he wasn't about to let a man like Moses get away. So he not only invited Moses to a meal, he gave him his daughter Zipporah to marry. So there in the wilderness, Moses became a husband and a father. And the Bible doesn't give us these domestic details simply to satisfy our biographical curiosity about Moses. I do believe Moses' family situation was part of his preparation for ministry. As a husband, he had to learn how to serve his wife. As a father, he had to learn how to care for and discipline his children. By settling into the life of the home, Moses learned what it would mean to be a servant leader. And he also learned to have a relationship with Reuel. The Midianites seem to have worshipped the one true God, the God of their father Abraham. And it seems significant that Reuel was a priest. That name probably means he was a friend of God. And in all likelihood, Moses received spiritual instruction from his father-in-law. So by the time he saw the burning bush, he'd already been retaught, re-instructed about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. A third situation that God used to prepare Moses, a third experience, was in his work situation. Yeah, I would imagine job opportunities were somewhat scarce in the wilderness. But since his father-in-law was a shepherd, he became a shepherd. We know that because he's going to be tending a flock in the very next chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. But isn't it interesting that Moses would become a shepherd? Remember, this was not a profession that an Egyptian would have ever chosen for themselves. Back in Genesis 46:34, remember we learned all shepherds are detestable to Egyptians. And now, in his path of humiliation, Moses will be a shepherd. And of course, the Bible shows that many of the great leaders were actual shepherds before they became the shepherds of God's people. So Moses is being prepared. He has learned some things, and the Lord is teaching him additional things. And then at the end of Exodus 2, as our thoughts are focused on Moses and we're thinking about what Moses is learning and what's happening in Moses' life, the scene shifts abruptly from Midian back to Egypt and draws our attention away from Moses and back to God. And the first thing we're told as this scene shifts is that the Hebrews are still in bondage. There are 40 years of unspeakable suffering squeezed into the space between verses 22 and 23. It's remarkable. Listen to verse 23. "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage." The Israelites must have thought when they heard the news that this time, when the king died, perhaps this new king will show us more mercy. Perhaps he won't be so oppressive. Oh, but he's at least as oppressive. And at this point, the Israelites need Moses to come back because they're still enslaved. They don't know who he was. But oh, how they need a deliverer. And as much as Moses may have wondered what God was doing in his life during those years, can you imagine what it was like for these folks in Egyptian bondage, century upon century? They toiled in the hot desert sun, building monuments to Pharaoh's glory. Don't you think that there were times when they must have imagined that their affliction was the result of a divine curse rather than a divine promise? Don't you imagine that there were times when they wondered, "Has God abandoned me?" They had nothing. No power, no property, no prestige. Some people might say that they didn't have a prayer. But that was the one thing they did have. And clearly, there were still those who believed in the covenant God. And so we see in verse 24 that having prayed and expressed their heartfelt brokenness to their God, that God responds. Listen to verses 24 and 25. "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." Wow. You know, even a groan can be a prayer, provided it's directed toward God in faith and not shaking your fist at heaven. God has promised that even our moaning is articulated at the throne of grace in the form of a petition. We learn this in Romans 8:26. It tells us the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. The people had groaned to God, and He had heard their prayer. And here at the close of Exodus 2, Moses is completely put in the background, and God steps in and takes center stage. And there's no doubt now who is the hero of the story. And we begin to understand That the drama of Moses' life was just a small subset of God's redemptive story, God's redemptive drama, because He's going to act in history for the salvation of His history. To emphasize in this passage the power of the living God. Look at the verbs. He hears, remembers, He sees, He acknowledges. All these words have unique and distinct meanings. But taken together, the meaning is much more profound. God is going to do something. God's going to act in history. Not only did He have a plan for Moses, who's in the wilderness, He's got a plan to redeem His people. And He's about to act. What a great God who keeps His covenant promises. And dear ones, the same God sent Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And He did so because He remembered His covenant. He remembered that He promised a Redeemer who would free us from our slavery to sin. A Son who would keep the whole law for His people. And a Lamb who would be slain for our sins. From beginning to end, our salvation depends on God remembering His covenant. And the good news of this passage is this: God remembers. Amen. I'll give you a moment to ask any questions. Okay, Chris. Yeah, Chris just asked a great question. Did you guys hear him? You know, remember, if we go back to Acts 7 and we see what Stephen said about Moses, that he was well trained, he was mighty in everything that Egypt had to offer by way of academics, physical prowess. He was a stud, right? You know, so we already know he's this incredible guy, and he does demonstrate remarkable bravery here. So we ask, what's going to happen in Exodus 4 when he says, "Oh Lord, don't send me. Won't you send somebody else? You know, I can't talk good." Right? I actually think the answer to your question is in verse 21. Then Moses was content to live with the man. I think that's it. His problem wasn't ability. It was stability. He liked it there. He'd become content. And he was happy with his family. And I think that's why I was like, man, that's going to be a real hassle. You know. So that's a good question.
Almost complacent.
You know, I suspect it was like, okay, you know what? I can worship my God now and I can do it freely and there's nothing to worry about, you know. Pharaoh's not going to give me a hard time. You know. Got a good wife. Six others are waiting in line if something happens to him. No, I'm just kidding. No. Yeah, that's a remarkable thing because you sense when you get to Exodus 4, he's out of character, you know? I mean, you know. Any other questions? Or?
I got a domestic question. You probably something with Gershom because Gershom gets mentioned by name right here. And then we make that 40-year leap. And then you've got them traveling back after 40 years, and then the circumcision thing happens. So, is she circumcising young babies? And Gershom's name just got brought up here early, or are these adult men? Because then we later find out he's got the two sons.
Right.
And they don't go with them.
Yeah, how old? What she's getting at? It's a good question, and I don't know that I have an answer. The question boils down to this: how old, when they go back to Egypt, how old was Gershom when he was circumcised? I don't know that we know.
Yeah.
No.
And that's then good. So he's got this family life.
Yeah.
Well,
they're there for a while, then they go back, and then Jethro brings them back. So, yeah. So, but that's also a little, I think, sort of indicates that he had become very content. Probably his wife said, don't do that barbaric thing, you know. Although circumcision, in fairness, was a pretty common practice in just about all the cultures of the day, for hygienic reasons, you know, and some for religious reasons, but yeah. Hobab, he's later called, yeah.
I mean, was one a title, name, what do we know about him and his beliefs?
What do we know about him and his beliefs? Not a lot at this point. In fact, it seems like I said, it seems, you would think he seems to be a monotheist, probably knows the God of Abraham, because he came from Abraham's wife, Keturah. It's in Genesis 26. But he seems to be converted after the people are led out of Egypt. That actually seems to be his conversion, because he's going to say, I see now, based on the mighty works of God, that he's the covenant God. So I can't remember if it might be Exodus 15 or 16. And what's fascinating is when he comes, he's obviously a man of great wisdom, because he's not only going to come back, he's going to be converted. He's going to give Moses some very special instructions that are precious to us as Presbyterians, because he's going to delegate different levels of authority among the people of God. You know, if you've got one problem, you go to this leader. If it's not satisfied, you've got another, in Presbyterian words, you've got another court to go to. And, you know, I don't want to push that too far. But yeah, he's going to do that. But that's when I believe he's converted. Raoul? Yeah, not that I know of. Maybe as I move forward, I'll find out. But I don't know that. It's not uncommon, though. And it's not uncommon for people to have different names in different settings. So, huh? Yeah, yeah.
What do we know about the beliefs of the Israelites? That they cry out, but do they cry out to God, or are they just crying out in a place? They don't know who Moses is, but they know who God is.
Yeah. Well, you know, they don't, but it says God heard their groaning. I tend to think that, yeah, there were some there who were legitimately crying out to God, you know. And again, if you've ever seen the Ten Commandments, you know, no. No, really, they're almost certainly seems to be, I mean, God responds to them in a way that, yeah, it's pretty clear, I think, that they were crying out to Him. It's interesting. Because their knowledge of God was probably very, very limited after four centuries. All they would have had is oral tradition that was passed down, you know, many, many generations. So what they would have known of God would have been, it maybe all they could do is say, help. You know, I mean, sometimes that's enough though, right? God remembered. Any other questions? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we can look at this historical narrative, and what we're struck by is that you're a God who remembers His promises. And you remembered them when you sent your Son to fulfill all the conditions of a covenant of works, that your people might be brought into a covenant of grace. And as your people, Lord, help us to remember that what matters is that you remembered. And help that to comfort us as we go from here. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.